and to say where I would like you to have a conversation with the people around you, preferably about the subject matter this morning rather than anything else. So, first thing I want you to do is just think back over the last week and think about how many miracles you have seen, experienced, heard about. You know, the kind of thing. It's a miracle we got to church on time this morning. That gap in the traffic opened up just like the parting of the Red Sea. So if you'd just like to think about that, think about what you understand as a miracle and how you would define a miracle. That's your opportunity to talk to the people around you. Thank you. Okay, I'm sure you've had a very far, wide-ranging discussion. There will be opportunity to discuss, as I say, a little bit longer. If we have the first slide, generally speaking, one definition. Oh, no, this is our topic. Okay, can we have the next slide? Just press the next bit. Oh, there you go. So generally, often, a miracle can be defined as any event that cannot be explained by natural processes or phenomena, and which requires a supernatural, what does it say? Being, event, to perform it. Okay? So something that is totally, perhaps, out of the ordinary. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're continuing our series on apologetics, reasons for our faith. Reasons that we can give that show the hope that we have within us. And miracles, we're going to be looking at whether they are an obstacle to belief or a bridge that needs to be crossed in order to discover life in Christ. I'm going to skip over historical evidence for the fact that Jesus performed miracles. David did this a couple of weeks ago, if you were here then, looking at the all the documentation and the historical evidence for the things that happened in the Gospels in particular. So there is absolutely nothing that I would want to add to everything that he said then. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, please do listen to the things that he said on the website. And I also want to say that this morning we're scratching the surface. You know, as I did some reading this week, as I went back to the studies that I did as part of my training, it's just a very, very big and wide topic. The understanding of miracles and things that people have been saying, the philosophical thought and arguments surrounding them, and their impact on belief about Jesus as the Son of God. And that's where we can start to have problems, as you may have discovered as you tried to define what constitutes a miracle. You know, philosophers through the ages have argued that belief in miracles depends on your perception of life and the events that happen to you. And this is one of the reasons that people often come up with saying that events described in New Testament times were called miracles because they couldn't explain what had happened any other way. A bit the same if we took a TV or an iPhone back to the, oh, I don't know, the mid-1800s, and they'd call it a miracle to see talking pictures in that sense, or being able to communicate through a mobile phone. And because miracles are part of the person and teaching of Jesus, we can then have a problem when it comes to talking to people who are not believers or even people who are believers, about Jesus actually being the Son of God. A theologian called Rudolf Bultmann, who died in 1976, tried to kind of demythologize, if you like, take all the sort of supernatural and the myth, depending on your understanding of that, the teachings of Jesus, by kind of stripping away the miraculous. And he went on to say, it's impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in New Testament world of spirits and miracles. And that kind of belief is often what's in the minds of a lot of particularly modern Western people when they discount the possibility of miracles happening. As far as they are concerned, the Bible was written in a pre-scientific age. Natural things that happened like thunder, lightning, earthquakes were often attributed to divine action. And we now know, as people living in the age that we are, that there are perfectly natural explanations for these and lots of other things that happen. People in Bible times may be more willing to believe miracle stories, but it's not defensible for us today in the modern age. We might think that if our starting point is a belief in God, then the fact of miracles should not present us with a problem. Belief in God gives us a different worldview, doesn't it? But so does what we actually believe about God. Whether we believe that he's still involved in the world and everything that's happening, or whether we believe, as some parts of the Christian church do, that he has distanced himself from involvement directly in the world and is just kind of watching over from a distance, waiting for millennium, second coming, whatever. And if we don't believe in God, then our view of the world and all that happens in it and to it and to the nations of the world will be very different. And so the perception of what is miraculous will also be different. And I think that's something that's really important when we're talking to other people about God, whether it's to do with miracles, whether it's to do with other areas that we've looked at in this series, that people's perception, their worldview, depends on their starting point, whether they have a starting point of a belief in God or whether they have an atheistic starting point, that there isn't a God. And whether we're talking about God, Jesus, the resurrection, which is central to faith, the unseen miracle of forgiveness of sin, which Anita has touched on a couple of times through the worship that we've been singing, we need to keep in mind those different starting points and to think beyond the kind of, I believe in God, therefore miracles must happen, and just to leave it at that. So, Jesus then. What was his mission in coming to earth? A couple of verses from the Gospels. Luke 4:18-19, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and picks up the scroll, which for that day was a reading from Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." The reason for Jesus coming, his aims, his mission, if you like. And I actually preached on that verse whenever we were doing Luke. I can't remember whether it was earlier this year or back end of last year. And Paul can't remember either. It was obviously very memorable. But I do remember preaching on it and saying at the time that lots of people, lots of Christians, interpret that verse in a spiritual way, that the blindness has to do with a blindness to the spirit, a blindness to the things of God, but that there is also many people who believe that it has to do with actually healing, curing blindness. And we see examples of that throughout the Gospels. Jesus healing people who were blind. And John, towards the end of his gospel, says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So then, why was it so important for Jesus to perform miracles in order for first century Jews, primarily, to believe in him as the Son of God? The Jews were waiting, weren't they? Had been waiting for centuries for their Messiah. Those first century Jews would have known Old Testament prophecies and promises from God. Waiting for a Messiah, one who would save them from oppression by other nations, as he had done in the past. And their expectation of what that Messiah would be like was formed both by those prophecies and shaped by the experiences of their people over hundreds of years. When we look in the Old Testament at the events, we can see that some of those things have parallels with the miracles of Jesus. There is a symmetry in the whole of Scripture. There's a symmetry about the Old Testament relating to the New Testament, and that's why it's important as Christians for lots of reasons, not just about miracles, but to understand and to see the things that God did in the Old Testament and their fulfillment often in the New Testament. But there are these parallels between events in the Old Testament and the miracles of Jesus. So let's take Moses, for example. Great leader of the Israelites, led them from slavery in Egypt, where they had been oppressed for years. The nation had grown incredibly then numerically, but they were slaves to the Egyptians. And they were released after several what we might call miraculous events, and then escaped by crossing that Red Sea on a strip of dry land. God, through Moses, controlling the sea, the waters, as Jesus did when he calmed a storm on Galilee. Whilst wandering in the desert for 40 years, God fed the Israelites through the miraculous appearing of manna each morning and quail at night. Jesus fed thousands of people with a small gift of loaves and fishes. A miracle that's the only one, apart from that of the resurrection, to be actually mentioned in all four Gospels. The actual location of that miracle by Jesus was on a hill alongside the shore of Lake Galilee, known as the desert. Another parallel with God feeding the Israelites in the desert with manna. And there are lots of other things about the miracle that Jesus did, from setting right down to the smallest details, that would suggest to the people who experienced that miracle, the thousands who were there, would suggest a powerful identification of Jesus with Moses. The prophet Elijah, we read about him in 1 Kings and in chapter 17, verse 18 to 24, where he heals the son of a widow. 1,000 years later, in Luke 7, we read that Jesus brings back to life the son of a widow, the widow of Nain. Maybe Jesus really did bring the boy back from the dead, or perhaps the boy wasn't dead in the first place, merely in a coma. There's not an answer that's going to satisfy everyone about that. But to those people who saw it happen, there would have been no doubt. Jesus brought the widow's son back to life. And no wonder it says there in Luke 7 that they were filled with awe, because they would have known about the miracle that Elijah did. And here was Jesus, this man who'd been brought up amongst them, ordinary person, to many in their eyes, doing the same thing. And there are lots of similarities between the two miracles: a widow's only son, premature death, distraught mother met at a town's gate, a restoration of life by a holy man. Same circumstances, same outcome. And in fact, apparently the original Greek phrase at the end of the story in which Jesus gave him back to his mother, that phrase there, is identical with the phrase used of Elijah after his miracle. So it's no wonder that the crowds who saw that miracle were astonished. They'd have been raised on the Jewish scriptures. They were taught to revere Elijah as the greatest of prophets. So everyone who saw and heard about Jesus and the widow of Nain would make the link with Elijah. And there are lots of other details, apparently, which show that symmetry or a sense of being parallel between events involving Elijah, Moses, and with Joshua later on, which would have struck a chord with first century Jews. And so the possibility dawned on them that this man could be the great military saviour that they were waiting for, the leader who would overcome the Romans and liberate them. And it mattered as well to Jesus what the people thought about him. In Luke 9 and verse 18, we read this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." And then we have the death of Jesus, putting a very different perspective on the Jews' view of Jesus as Messiah, followed by the resurrection. According to the Apostle Paul's writings, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people in total. And biblical theologians believe that the earliest written account of the resurrection and of the resurrection appearances in particular is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which was actually written round about 20 years after the event, so much earlier even than Mark's gospel. And Paul includes his own encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus among Jesus' resurrection appearances, his own personal experience of that miracle of the resurrection that is central to the Christian faith, an encounter that changed Paul's life, changed him from someone who was persecuting other people for their belief and their faith into someone who went on to proclaim the good news of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins to hundreds, thousands of people. And his writings continue to change the course of Christian history. So without the resurrection in particular and the miracles that I've mentioned, there are others that show parallels with the great leaders of the Israelites, Christianity may well have not taken off. It would have probably just remained a kind of small cult following or a set of morals, a good way of living, which is accepted by many people today. The laws of the land in many Western countries are based on the things that Jesus said, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. So that living way is still accepted. But the essential parts of Christianity, of being a Christian, experiencing God, depend on miracles. So, the reason why Jesus did miracles, or what people 2,000 years ago considered a miracle, was to bring people to faith, to enable people to believe that he was the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, to bring them to a belief in the resurrection, which, as I've already said, is central to Christianity. And we can use that. We can use that understanding and those reasons for what people 2,000 years ago considered as miracles today, to help people understand why Jesus came, that he's alive today, the place of the resurrection in individual belief still. So that's all fine and good, isn't it? We can perhaps have an understanding of that, whether we think that they were actual miracles or have since been explained. They were miracles to the people of the day in order to bring them to faith and in order for Jesus to be seen through the resurrection as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and that whole taking off of Christianity which continues today. What about now, though? What about now? Does God continue to intervene in this way? Or was it just what people considered supernatural events 2,000 years ago were necessary for Christianity to can take off? Is it only the resurrection, Jesus being alive today, that really matters? How do we tackle the fact as Christians that we can believe in a God of the miraculous who continues to intervene in his world when we're faced with what might seem as evidence, particularly perhaps from science or from philosophy, that seems to the contrary, and needing to give explanations to ourselves sometimes and to others? Are there reasons that we can give to help our faith and to help others towards a belief in miracles today? Is to deny the miraculous today to deny God himself? Or does that firm belief in the resurrection mean that we have to believe that other miracles still happen today? It's a big group of Christianity called dispensationalists who believe that God acts in a particular way throughout history for particular reasons, at a particular time. There's a continuity to that, but God acting in different ways at different times. And they would say that, or many of them would, that the miracles happened just in that period when Jesus was on earth for the reasons that I've given. And it's a widespread belief amongst many Christians, particularly American fundamentalism. The Holy Spirit gifting was for Jesus and for the apostolic age, and that it was not passed on to others. I have a problem with that, because there's a verse in the letter to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians, letter which in the New Testament is probably most grounded in the Old Testament. There's a verse which says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. So if he's the same, then surely there's still the possibility for miracles to happen today. So I would like you to discuss, please. Think about those arguments that people might have, some of them you might have yourself, for miracles not happening today. Do you believe that miracles had happened 2,000 years ago, miracles like those still happen? What evidence do you have? Off you go. Okay, perhaps it might be good if one or two people might like to say just those headline arguments that other people have for not believing in miracles. I heard David say something straight away to Paul.
Well, if you've not seen one.
Okay. Not seen one, hasn't happened, okay? Any other reasons that people give for not believing in miracles today? Yes, yeah, that it can't possibly happen. Yeah, and that goes back to our world view probably, that everything is in order and those natural laws can't be broken. Anything else? You're obviously very God-fearing, believing people. perhaps we can have the next slide. So these are some of the things that people might say that I discovered in my thinking this week, in my research. Miracles have natural explanations, okay? So that's one of the most common ones, isn't it? And often they might well have. There might well be a natural explanation. But we can sometimes point to perhaps God's timing in something. So there have been, I think, explanations for the Red Sea parting, as there have been for the River Jordan drying up at that particular But the fact that it happened at that particular moment, when Moses in the first case and Joshua in the second needed to cross over, suggests that God was in control, God intervening at that particular point. But it doesn't explain, what if I put axe head floating on water or stick turning into a snake? Yes, or the ground actually being dry, yes, sort of bone dry rather than muddy. There was a recent film about the Exodus. I don't know if anybody saw it. My son was watching it. And certainly there it was portrayed as there still being puddles of water and them having to wade through 2 or 3 inches rather than it actually, as David has just said, was bone dry. Miracles can't be proven today. This is something I have to tackle at school. I have a lot of people who have got science degrees, as I have, actually, and who would say that science can't prove that miracles happened. And it can't. Science, actually, in terms of proving theories or testing things, depends on... it looks at the way things usually operate. And lots of theories and laws are built up and have been done right from Newton onwards about that. People have then perhaps discovered something else which has slightly changed how we see those laws, particularly Newton's in case. And scientific proof also depends on being able to replicate an event. Scientists will do the same experiment over and over and over again to show that this is what happens. So miracles as kind of one-off events are really outside of scientific investigation. And one of the things I talked to someone in particular at school, who Craig would have also talked to on some occasions perhaps, you know, is that scientific proof and truth are not the only truths in existence today. We've got historical fact, haven't we, which science has helped to establish as being the case. But historians look at discovering the truth in very different ways to science. Mathematical proofs are done in a very different way again to scientific proof. As is religious truth, which is based on faith. And then we have what's called empirical truth. That's based on our experience of the world around us, based on our senses. And perhaps miracles come under that. There's a chap called Craig Keener, who's a contemporary American New Testament professor, and he's researched extensively millions of claims of miracles across the world, millions and millions of them, and looked at the documentation and the evidence, both some historic and some current. And he's found credible evidence, which you can read in a book, I think it's a 2-volume book, credible evidence of between 400 and 500 miracles actually happening. And we could say, which was David's argument, that never seen a miracle. But we can all, as I could hear him and Paul talking, can think of events which we've never seen, and yet we do accept as being true. I can't see electricity, but I know it exists. I also know when it doesn't exist, and the struggles that some members of staff had on Friday afternoon in school trying to teach without it. I'm someone who never throws anything away. So I have paper copies that didn't need photocopying, and I was able to do the lesson that I was going to do anyway. But we depend on it, don't we? We can't actually see it. Snow is another one, isn't it? Lots of people across the world have never seen or experienced snow, but they're not going to dispute the evidence of somebody who says that they have thrown snowballs and built a snowman. So we can answer that one in that particular way. Miracles break the laws of nature. Spinoza, Hume, 17th, 18th century philosophers, kind of responsible for that enlightenment mindset that continues today. They had slightly different arguments, but they would say that the amount you believe something is in relative proportion to the frequency with which it happens. That's a standard philosophical argument. And that the laws of nature cannot be broken, which was what Craig was saying. Someone called William Paley, who you may have heard of, because he came up with the watchmaker illustration for the design argument for God being involved in creation. He said, to counter this, that if a worldview includes a belief in God, which in the 17th and 18th century, even most philosophers felt that there was a God, he just didn't intervene. If you believe in a God, then you can believe that God can and is able to change the law of nature spontaneously, just for a moment in time, perhaps, in order to bring about his purposes. Some people say that miracles only happen in third world countries or where there's no health service. Think about that one. That may be something that we'd start to rely on. Sorry, David. The state of the health service at the moment. We have people here who have seen miracles and experienced them personally in Africa and here. I can remember someone who certainly her son and grandchildren used to come to church. I think they did occasionally. Is that right, Ray? Yeah. And meeting Phil Wood's mother, she had a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. It had been clearly seen through scans and through tests that she had cancer of the pancreas. She was taken to the operating theatre, opened up, and the tumour had gone. And other occasions when I know in the old church here, that many of us saw miracles happening, particularly when given through a word of knowledge. And that would be the experience of a number of people still in this church, that God is saying to them, pray for this person, they need a miracle. And the miracle happens. Miracles continue to happen today. So what's our response? What does that mean to each of us personally? What does that mean to how we pray, our prayer life in particular? I can think of three, possibly four situations of people that I work with where there needs to be divine intervention in order for people to live. Do I believe that God can do something? Yes, of course I do. Do I believe he will? That's another matter. Sometimes I have no idea. What do I say? I have no idea. Sometimes I say that I'm praying. All those four people know that I pray. But often I'm thinking, what do I pray? And I rely upon this verse from Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray. We don't know how we ought to pray or what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. God taking through the Holy Spirit what's on our heart. That is prayer. It doesn't have to be in formed words all the time. And I also found songs and music helpful, just to enable me to focus upon God and who he is. And I'm going to play a song which I'd like you to just listen to. I just found it really helpful when thinking through some of these things yesterday, and particularly those people that I work with. It talks about surrendering to God, but it was just probably as much the music that just caused me to focus upon God and the need just to allow him to work in whatever way he needs to. So I'd like you to use this in whatever way personally in your life, whatever you might be struggling with. It might not be to do with miracles. It might be something else that you want to focus upon. But we all need to be drawing closer to God, to understanding him more. How amazing and how great he is and can be, and the things that he can do. Wherever we are on our journey with him, he wants us to move closer, and he wants us to move those people who we're praying for, who need a miracle, who we're talking to about the miracle of forgiveness and that they can believe in God and become a child of God. Those things need our surrender to him.